Let's pray. Holy God, Lord of all, we bow before Thee. Lord, You're worthy of all of our lives. We're bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. Lord, Your eye beholds in heaven what we render back for all. All the boundless wealth that You've given us. Oh God, I pray that today Your Holy Spirit would hover over this place. That it would stir in our hearts. Lord, I pray that You direct my thoughts, Lord. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord. Father, we thank You for the words we've already heard this morning and how our hearts have been stirred. We thank You, Lord. We pray You would just continue to minister to us through Your Word. We don't need any more opinions. We don't need to just fill any more time slots with sermons. But Lord, we desire that we'd be able to hear from You and that You would work in our hearts. Father, I pray that the fear of God would be in this place and that there be a sobriety as we set our hearts to seek You and learn together. Bless this gathering. Thank You for each person that's here, visitors and our normal brothers and sisters, Lord. We thank You for each and every one. And Father, we pray that each of our hearts today would be affected by Your Word. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Esther. For our title today, I want to take a portion of a verse. We won't read this part right away, but it's from Esther 4:14, and that's where we're going to have you take our title from that. See if I can write this here. So our title is, For Such a Time as This, and it's taken from, as I mentioned, Esther chapter 4, verse 14. It says this, For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth, whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Well, that's what we'd like to meditate on. For such a time as this. So I hope you've turned there to the book of Esther. We want to just begin reading here in chapter 1 and read a few verses, make a few comments, and move down through several chapters. And noting different aspects and things I want us to draw from here in the book of Esther. I want you to notice with me how that Esther, by something that she never arranged herself, by sheer divine providence, was at the right place at the right time. Notice that she was at the right place at the right time. You can see here that the kingdom that she was a part of there was at the time, seemed to be at the pinnacle of world power. So read, follow along here in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says this: "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces." So this was a huge empire. This was a powerful empire. This wasn't, you know, this wasn't just the chief of a little village. This was a powerful king and kingdom. "That in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants in the power of Persia and Media, and the nobles of and princes of the provinces being before him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the courts of the garden of the king's palace, where there were white and green and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. Their beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red, blue, white, and black marble." This was one magnificent accommodations for a king. I mean, and they had put on an incredible feast. It was unparalleled in that time. This king was at the pinnacle of world power. And they gave them to drink, brothers and sisters. They gave them to drink, not in vessels of glass, not in plastic, but in vessels of gold. The vessels being diverse, one from another. And royal wine in abundance. No need to economize here. No need to make sure it reaches around. It was wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. And also Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, and Bigtha, and Abagtha, and Zethar, and Carcass, and the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. So we'll stop reading there. You get a picture of this kingdom and the lavish and luxurious life that they lived there, and all the splendor that was so separate from the way most of the world lived at that time. This was an existence like most people could not imagine. But in God's great scheme of things, Vashti the queen was then deposed, because you remember the story how she refused to do her parading and all this stuff, and she said, I'm not going there, not going to do it. And the king and everybody gets upset and says, we're finished with you, get out of here. Vashti is deposed in verse 19. Read along with me there. "If it please the king," the people said, "let there be go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Medes and Persians." That it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. So, what I want you to notice here, as we lead up to this, such a time as this, I want you to notice that there's things going on in the background that Esther had absolutely nothing to do with. There's things happening in this kingdom. Vashti is deposed. And then you see, turn with me to chapter 2. And you see verses 1 through 8 there, where there's a search made for a new queen. Because after a while, after it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, that he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. I think he remembered it kind of like, oh, she's gone, you know. And then so everybody tried to come up with a scheme of replacing her. And you see that here in verse 8. So it came to pass that when the king's commandment, his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house. Her uncle Mordecai had had connections there, and that's kind of how she got in this group that was on trial whether they would be the next queen. And then in the thing we see in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2, that we see that against all odds, remember we're leading up to for such a time as this, but against all odds, Esther, the Jew, is chosen to be the queen in the place of Vashti. Amazing. I mean, what are the chances of that? One in a million or one in 500,000? I don't know, but it was quite an unusual situation. So verse 16. So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus, unto the house royal in the 10th month, which is in the month Tebeth, and the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set on her the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So Esther was at the right place at the right time. Not by her own scheming, not by her conniving, not by her shrewdness, but by the providence of God. Well, while she is being exalted to this position and all this stuff is coming together in her life, there's also an enemy of God's people that's rising. An enemy of God's people. I want you to look in chapter 3, verse 1, as we consider the enemy of God's people. And after these things did Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agathite, and advanced him and set him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So here's a man being, another man being, somebody else being exalted. But this was Haman, an enemy of the people of God. And we jump over to verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on the Mordecai alone. That would have been too wimpy, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So here we have the enemy of God's people who sets it in his sights to not only destroy Mordecai, but every Jew who lived and breathed in this entire kingdom was in the crosshairs of Mordecai. There was an enemy of the people of God. So remember, we have someone who through the providence of God is lifted to a place of extreme privilege. We also have an enemy of the people of God. I want you to think about the critical needs that the people of God faced as this enemy began to try to destroy the people of God. There were critical needs among the people of God. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. And Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the laws of the kings. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. In other words, it's no advantage to you to allow them to continue living in this kingdom. So he's trying to persuade the king to get rid of them. And you know the story, how the king thought, hey, well, yeah, I mean, that sounds reasonable. I mean, if somebody's not helping my kingdom out, we might as well eliminate them. And so he hands over his ring, and they write a letter, and they seal it with the king's seal, and they put it in the photocopiers of, well, they didn't have those, but they did the old-timey equivalent of that, and sent that thing out on letters and by horses and posts to young and old all over that kingdom. And the post went out, verse 15 of chapter 3, the post went out being hastened by the king's commandment. And the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to eat. I'm sorry, sat down to drink. But the city, Shushan, was perplexed. So there was a critical need that the people of God were facing. I want you to think for a moment about Esther's privileged position. We see how God, in His own way, brought her to that. We see the enemy. We see the critical needs of the people of God. But let's meditate on Esther's privileged position. Turn with me to chapter 4, verse 4. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains. So Esther had maids and chamberlains. I mean, she was surrounded by servants. I mean, she had anything she wanted at her disposal. And so she was in a privileged position. So she was able to send these servants to do this and that and the other. And you see that there in verse 4. So the maids and the chamberlains came and told her. Then the queen was grieved exceedingly grieved. And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai. Because remember, Mordecai had ripped his clothes and covered himself in sackcloth. So she sent a knight. She just wanted, you know, this is Mordecai, uncle, you shouldn't be. This is kind of disturbing me. I hate to see you covered in that kind of sackcloth. Let's get life back to normal here. I mean, I'm enjoying the palace, and it kind of bothers me to see you that distraught. So here, why don't you put some nice clothes back on, and let's get back to normal life. But notice here, because of the need, the critical need of the hour, he received it not. He did not put those clothes on. I guess he sent it back. You know, when people are at a privileged position like Esther, there's a tremendous temptation that comes with a privileged position. A privileged position can be used for personal advantage. Think about it. I mean, she could have just said, I don't know what's got into Mordecai. I don't know, but I'm having a wonderful time. I mean, I am the queen of the world. A privileged position can be used for personal advantage, but it also can be used for advancing the kingdom of God. Let's look at verse 8 here in chapter 4 and see the difference that she can make in her privileged position. Verse 8 of chapter 4. And he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, talking about the Jews, and shew it to Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go into the king. I mean, he said, look at this law that's created against us, and I'll take a good look at it, and I want you to go into the king to make supplication unto the king, unto him, and to make requests before him for her people. So that's the difference that she can make. Think about Esther. In this time of crisis, she's in a position where she can make a difference. But I want you to look at verse 11 here. I want you to notice here that Esther is faced with a costly choice. Costly choice. Verse 11. And the king's servants and the people of the king's, because she answered this was her response when her uncle asked her to go make a supplication to the king. This is what she said back to him. All the king's servants, I mean, everybody knows. In all the king's provinces, they know that whosoever cometh, man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called. If, in other words, if you haven't been called to go see the king, there is one law that just it's will happen. This is the way it happens. If you go see the king without being invited, there is one law of his to put him to death. Except, there's one exception, such to whom the king should hold out the golden scepter that he may live. In other words, if you did this, you're dead. Unless you get a presidential pardon. That was kind of the idea. Like, you're breaking the law and you just plan to die if you did that. Unless for some strange reason the king decided to pardon your offense. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. It's not like I've been going in there every day and I'm used to, I mean, this is 30 days. I mean, he probably forgot I even existed. And you expect me to go in there. And I know if I do, I am going to die. Costly choices. Esther risked her life to approach the king when she had not been called. But before that, she kind of had to be convinced of it. In verse 14, which is where we get our title, chapter 4, verse 14, this is Mordecai's response to her response. This is what he says to her. Because she's weighing in this balance, this costly choice. Yes, I think I could do something for my people, but there's a good chance that if it doesn't work out, I'm dead. And she's weighing that on the balance. Should I? Should I not? Oh, this is serious. And this is the response that she gets from her uncle. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. In other words, God will get his thing done. Rest assured. Amen. God will get his work done. Enlargement shall and deliverance shall arise to the Jews from another place. But thou, you who are in this privileged place of not of your choosing, but you who are in this privileged place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I think it kind of started dawning on Mordecai. He's like, looking back over all those events that had just kind of seemed to be a random series of events, all of a sudden he's like, I wonder if this is the whole purpose that God had in mind for Esther through all of the Vashti's being deposed and all of the drama that went on there. Maybe this is what God had in mind, that this was going to be his way to deliver his people. Who knoweth but whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I'm encouraged when I think of this to know that God's kingdom ultimately will win. But the question is will you and I do our part? Esther made the right choice. Will you? I want you to think about the costliness of her decision to go before the king. Now, we all know the story. It seems pretty easy to us. Well, because we're convinced that, I mean, since he had mercy, we think that's a pretty good chance that he was going to do that anyways. But that wasn't her feeling about it. She was very fearful. And Esther risked her life. You know, and I've been meditating on this. Every person who chooses to follow Christ must do so at great cost. That cost is total. Total. Self-renunciation. I think we often lose the reality of this, brothers and sisters, because thankfully we're in an environment here where we have brothers and sisters that encourage us to follow Christ. And it's a blessing, and that's the way it ought to be. But because of that, we almost have a lot of approval. We do have a lot of approval from each other as we follow the Lord, and that's a blessing. We're trying to encourage each other. But sometimes, because of that, we almost lose a sense of the cost that it really is to totally deny oneself and follow Christ. And I'm challenged in this because as I watch people from a Muslim background trying to make this decision, they know it's going to cost their family. They'll lose their job. and they might lose their life. And so self-denial takes on a very clear form to these people. And it's uncanny how many are unwilling to pay the price. And I have to stop and wonder, are we really willing to pay the price? I mean, it's easy, you know, to say the right words, because everybody's going to pat us on the back and say, "Hey, man, I'm so happy for you, brother." But sometimes I'm disturbed by maybe God's trying to speak to us in an area. You know, bring this area of conviction, or just this change in your life. And you look around and you say, "Well, nobody else is doing it." And so you're unwilling to do it too. It's almost like we deceive ourselves and think that we've really renounced self. But in too many cases, I'm afraid that self is still very much alive. There are certain places that we will not go. There are certain things that we wouldn't be caught dead appearing like. And I'm afraid that self is still on the throne. Somehow we've learned to say all the right words. Yeah, if any man wants to follow Jesus, he's got to deny himself. Take up his cross daily. Yeah, we know all that. Yeah, I'll take up my cross. But I've been challenged as I've watched Muslims really need to count the cost. And I wonder how many of us really totally renounced ourselves. I mean, it's so tricky because we say, well, you know, God doesn't expect us to do this or that or the other. We just need to be willing. And I think I get that. And yet that's so deceitful sometimes. We think we're willing. And yet if it really came down to it, how many of us would have the courage to do what Esther did? In that place of tremendous privilege, prestige, and power as the queen on the world, in the pinnacle of world power, chose to risk everything to meet the need of the hour. I want you to ponder that. I want you to take some time this next week and ask yourself whether whether self is really on the cross. I know we all like to assume it is. Isn't that a blessing? You know, wouldn't that be nice if that was the real condition? But I'm afraid as I see Muslims struggling to count the cost, I wonder sometimes, you know, how deep that cost goes when we're not willing. You know, when we find our, you know, think about Abraham. He declared plainly that he sought a country. And there's some of us here who, you know, your parents may try to encourage you, your ministers try to encourage you, brothers and sisters in the church try to encourage you. You know, make the lines a little bit more clear in your life. And yet, it's so difficult for you to just step over that line and say, "I'm done with the world, I'm done with carnality, I'm done with the flesh. I am His and His forever." There's some of us that really are not able to make that step. And yet, many of us are convinced that, yeah, we've denied ourselves. But I'm here to say that if you're not able to with faithful Abraham declare plainly that you seek a country, you're not up there with Esther. Esther, where she made that costly choice, no matter what, this is what I'm doing. And so I want to encourage you, meditate on that, examine your heart, ask God to speak to you about whether self has really been crucified in your life. One more scripture here in Esther before we go on in the message here. I want us to turn to Esther 8, verse 17. Esther 8, verse 17. Because praise God, Esther made that heavy-duty decision. I mean, it was a tough one, but she made her choice. And the critical need that the people of God were experiencing, she made a difference there. The thing turned around. Praise God, it really turned around. And the people of God actually prospered. Instead of being destroyed, they actually prospered. And that's what I would like to see in my generation. And not only did the people of God prosper, but notice here in Esther 8, verse 17. Beautiful verse. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment, this is the commandment that the Jews could take care of themselves and not be overrun, that the Jews had joy, where the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews. Amazing. For the fear of the Jews fell upon them. So here I see something beautiful. I see that not only did we avert the crisis, not only were the people of God not destroyed by the enemy of God's people, they prospered, and not only did they prosper, but people of the nations joined themselves to the people of God. To me, that sounds like glory. That sounds like something that I want to see happening in my generation. But I want us to know that it only comes as Esther's take their position of privilege and make costly decisions. Oh my. I want you to turn now with me to Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 27. Beautiful scripture here. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 through 27. I hope you can see, as you turn there, I hope you can see that Esther, through no effort of her own, through no scheming of her own, she landed in a place of position. Do you all agree with that? Can you see that? Okay, just a few people. Go ahead, nice and high if you agree with me there. Okay, all right, good. Okay, so now here we are in Acts chapter 17, and I want you to pay attention here, because I believe that Esther isn't the only one that ever had this happen to her. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Thank you. So what I want to call your attention to here is that God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So let's just break that down into our everyday speak. I would say it's something like this. God has determined when you would be born, the time in earth's history in which you would live. And he's also determined the bounds of your habitation. In other words, he's determined where you'd be born. So let's just say it this way. God determined when you would be born and where you'd be born. There's a lot of people that are not here today. They were born in Yemen. They were born in Papua New Guinea. They were born in you name it. They're not here today. You're here. And I believe, that according to the scripture, that it's the doing of God. And he has a purpose in it. As surely as he had a purpose in moving Esther to that position for such a time as this, I believe that there's a purpose of God in where he had you born and when he had you born. I want you to think about, first of all, let's talk about when you were born. I was born in 1988. When were you born? 1988. All right. Well, somebody else was surely born another year. Well, somebody else. Laverne, when were you born? 1967. God determined. That wasn't our choice. Wasn't my choice. Wasn't your choice. God determined the times before appointed. And so I want you to think about the uniqueness of our time. You know, you could have been born in the 1500s. You could have been born in whenever God chose. I mean, all the way of Earth's history. But you know, you live right now in 2019. Every one of you who is hearing my voice today, you're hearing me, you're alive here in 2019. And I want you to think about some of the unique things of our time. I believe we are like Esther. I firmly believe that we are very similar to Esther in the things that we have, the opportunities we have that are unparalleled in human history. Let's make a graph here. So let's just make this as a timeline here. And we'll kind of do it kind of rough just for the sake of... let's do this. We're not sure. I'm not going to get into real technical things here. Let's see. Let's say this is the cross. Let's say this is about 1,000, and this is 2,000, and this is let's say, would this be 1,000 BC? I don't know if you can see that from where you are. Let's see. 2000 BC. 3000 BC. And 4000 BC. Some of y'all just can't see that for the pulpit there. But so here we are, right over here in 2019. So let's say this is 2019. So God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Is there something wrong with my graph here? I'm just making sure. Okay. Because sometimes when you're up front writing, you make an obvious mistake, like write something backwards, and then everybody else sees it the whole sermon and can't hear what you're saying because of the mistake. So I want you to think about the uniqueness of our time. Here you are, here. This is us today. And let's just think of it in terms of travel, all right? So for thousands of years, all the way from Earth's history, you know, all the way up through this time, all the way up through this time, all the way up through this time. About the furthest a man could travel in a day was about 40 miles. And some of this stuff was coming to my mind and my heart, meditating on it, and I found a lot of good, helpful resources in Gary Miller's book. So it's called The Global Wall. But anyways, so if you want to have more in-depth thoughts on this, go read that again. So it was about 40 miles a day, that for most of Earth's history, people could travel about 40 miles. Think about that. I mean, now, some people will drive that far to church on a Sunday morning. Just jump in their car and away they go. 40 miles is a piece of cake to us. I mean, most of us will probably drive 40 miles this afternoon after church. We're going to go to Russell Springs and drive around a few roads, pass out some, and we'll be back and home before dark. But it used to be, for all of their history, that about 40 miles was about as far as you could travel in a day's time. You know, if you went in a caravan, it'd be about 20 miles, and about 40 miles in a ship if the wind was right. And if you rode horseback, you had a good horse, you could sometimes do 40 miles in a day. So then in the early 1800s here, they developed the steam engine. So that was a big step up. So here, they could cover a lot more ground in a day. And then in September 15th of 1830, there was an emergency that happened when a guy got hurt with this. There was a train, a little accident there. And so the man who was operating the train decided, you know what, I'm going to rush for help. So he unhooked the train, the engine, from the rest of the cars and drove that thing for all it was worth. Brand new steam engine. And he ran it. He covered, let's see. Yeah, he set a new record. 36 miles an hour is what he was able to drive with that thing. So he rushed to get some help for his friend who had been in accidents. So here, all of a sudden, we could do 36 miles per hour. I mean, look at all of Earth's history. We've never been able to do that. And so 36 miles an hour, that was almost 1 hour you could go about as far as you could go in a whole day, whole day's worth of travel up until that point. It was breaking the records by just staggering amount. But it was all part of this steam engine development. And so you can see how things begin to change. In 1908, I'm not sure if I'm getting my things all lined up here exactly, but you get the idea. All right, so 1908, Henry Ford produced the Model T Ford, and it could go 45 miles an hour. 45 miles an hour. I mean, that was just unheard of. And people could own this thing. You could drive it. You could, like, a common person could afford this. Now, there weren't many roads that you could get up to that speed on, but theoretically, you could drive 45 miles an hour. Think about that and do that for a whole day. What is that? Let's say you drove for 10 hours, 400 some miles, 450, am I thinking right? So, I mean, you can just see, I mean, times are changing. I mean, that is unbelievable progress. And notice it's all happening right here. And then it wasn't too long later, that was 1908. In 1923, which isn't much further down the road at all, I mean, huge change happened. There was a guy by the name of John A. MacReady. He flew from Long Island, New York to San Diego, California in one flight, 2,520 miles. Amazing. I mean, this was unprecedented. Never in their people's wildest dreams would this be able to happen. So here you go. I mean, he flew like and it was one flight. It took him 27 hours, but he traveled like 2,520 miles. This is such a period of rapid change that many people who were born in the 1800s, who knew nothing but just horses and carts, this change happened so fast that by the time they were getting a little bit up there in age, they could literally get on an airplane and fly wherever they wanted to go. It was a time in history where there's just a lot of change in the amount that we could travel in a day's time. Even this would happen to Laura Ingalls Wilder. Remember how she went out west and this, you know, very primitive thing. But by the time she was an older lady, she flew an airplane. So I'm just telling you how fast things changed. So that was still pretty, I mean, still, that was pretty hard to do this 2,500 mile flight. But right now where we are today, tomorrow morning, if you want to get on a flight in Newark, New Jersey at 10:25 tomorrow morning, by the way, at the Newark Liberty International Airport, and you boarded the Singapore Airlines flight to Singapore, you could literally be there in 18 hours. 18 hours and 45 minutes, and you will have covered 9,534 miles. That's tomorrow morning. You could do that if you wanted to. If you had the money and you wanted to buy the ticket, 9,000 what? 534 miles. That's within our reach. I mean, you can do that. And so you can see, looking at this graph, you can see that we live in a unique period of world history right here. I mean, most of the time, this was never available to mankind, and yet we have this. And I think that in a lot of ways, we have some similarity to Esther. We didn't choose to be here. God determined the times before appointed. God chose when you would live on this earth. And you and I, brothers and sisters, we live in a time where travel has changed tremendously. And with that comes a whole new realm of opportunity. Do you remember how I said that privileged position can be used for your personal advantage or for kingdom advancement? And this, you see most people today, what they do is they'll use all these amazing things for personal advantage. And businessmen will use it. People will do it for fun, for tourism, for this and that and the other. But honestly, we have unique opportunities in our time for the kingdom of God that people couldn't dream about or couldn't visualize 100 years ago. And I believe that we are in a place like Esther. We will choose whether we're just going to use all this for our pleasure, for our hedonism, or whether we're going to make some difficult decisions, totally deny ourselves, live for God, lock, stock, and barrel and realize that, wow, I am handed some amazing, there's a lot of potential in some of these things that we have available to us today. I want you to think about another thing. I want you to think about the change in our communication. For most of Earth's history, you know, it was mostly just talking one-on-one is how we talked. But somewhere back here before the time of Moses, let's see if there's another color of thing here. I guess there's not. Oh, well, you'll see a lot of black lines. So somewhere back here before the time of Moses, so we just had it where it was just face-to-face. And then, but before the time of Moses, somewhere back in here, they did develop a system of writing. And so people could write down, you know, their something on a piece of bark or, you know, whatever they could find, rocks, scrape it onto rocks. And so there was a thing where it was amazing development where you could actually, after somebody was dead, you could go and read what they had thought. I mean, that was astounding technology. You stop and think about that. And then it kind of leveled out with that for many, many years. Most of Earth's history, in fact, that was where it ended. But what was interesting is that around 1450 here, where would 14 be? Somewhere in here. Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press. And all of a sudden now, we're able to produce literature in mass quantities for a whole lot more affordable. So this happened, you know, in the 1450s. And then we go a few hundred years later, and then the telegraph is developed in the 1800s. And that was a major step up because all of a sudden now people could almost instantly you could hear from another city and find out, you know, this, you know, there could be commands given by generals and all this, just almost instantly. It was hard for people to wrap their minds around that they could actually do this. And then this is in the 1800s, early 1800s. And then within less than 100 years later, Alexander Graham Bell, he applied for a patent for the telephone, where you could actually pick up a machine and hear somebody else in a distant place talking in real time. I mean, it was like right as they were saying it. I mean, no more need for the Pony Express and all that. I mean, you could hear it instantly. It was unthinkable, unbelievable. So that was in 1876. And then, not too many years later, in 1910, they did the first public radio broadcast. We're not only this, now we were beyond wires. It was wireless communication. You could turn this little thing here, and you could hear somebody from miles away talking. It was just like they were in your living room. Unbelievable. And there was no wires attached. It was just, it was almost too much to comprehend. Just, you could just meditate on it. And then in 1962, I mean, look at this rapid change here. 1962, they launched a satellite into space called the Telestar. And in 1962, it enabled them to communicate from continent to continent. Before this, they were trying to bury wires underwater, and it was just having all kinds of problems with these wires going from Europe to America. And it was just a challenge to do this, the wire thing. But this satellite would wirelessly communicate from America to Great Britain. Amazing. Now not only are we able to call from town to town, but like continent to continent. People were just amazed. And then that was in 1962. And now here, I'm going to go by my own observation. So I'm going to say around 2000 is when cell phones became to be more readily available. Does that sound relatively close to that? And I would say right along in that same time frame, so we're looking at 2000. Right around that same time frame, with personal cell phones came also popularity of internet, where people would be able to communicate just all around the world instantly. It was just a whole another level of communication. In the late 2000s, social media, where people, like, anywhere in the world, you can see what anybody else in the world's doing and posting on their social media. And so the communication has just gone through the roof. So would you agree with me that in terms of travel, and in terms of communication, as you compare it to the rest of Earth's history, would you agree with me that we live in a very unique time? Very unique time. It's amazing. Now I want to consider one more aspect before we move into our conclusions, and that is prosperity. But if you made a big yard sale, you know what yard sales are. So let's say we made a big yard sale and sold the whole world for whatever it's worth. People who study this kind of thing estimate that the world is worth of money, a dollar value is about $241 trillion. If you wrap your mind around that, let me know. Explain it to me afterwards. I can't get it, but it's a lot of zeros. You know, it's interesting, though, that wealth is not equally divided among all the people of the world. You know, if you have 7 billion people and $240 trillion value, that would mean that every person would get about a $34,000 slice of the pie. But that's not really where things are. It is, if you stop and look at the people who have access to the world's wealth, it's quite amazing. I understand that 69% of the world has access to 3% of the world's resources, the world's wealth. 69% has access to 3%. 31% has access to the other 97%. So I would like to illustrate that for us here this morning to drive this point home a little further. So I'm going to have an illustration at this point. I didn't warn you of this, but a lot of you are going to help. I want 69 people to stand up on this side. The first 69 people going down this way, come and stand in this corner. 69 of you. Philip, make sure we got 69 there. I want 31 people out of the first benches here to come and stand in this corner. 31. Stephen, make sure that you got 31 people there. So I hope you can think in terms of percentages. What we're trying to do is break this down into a visual of how the world actually is. 69%, that's these people over here, have access to 3% of the world's wealth / resources. 31%, hey everybody, has access to 97% of the world's resources. So have you got 31 here? All right, thank you for that. So for those of you listening in on the phone, to my right, I've got 31 people standing, and I'm going to distribute. Actually, I've got $100 bills here, almost. I've got some fives, which represents 100% of the world's wealth. And so I'm going to distribute that among these two groups as it really stands in real world conditions. How many you got, Philip? 50, 51, 53. Beautiful. All right, 69 to my left. All right. So obviously looking at it, there's a lot more over here on the 69 group than there is to the 31 group, but I've got $100 right here that represents 100% of the world's resources. So in order to distribute this, as it really stands in the world, I'm going to take three of these dollars. This is for you all. This is going to be your group representation. So that's y'all survive on that. All right. That's your living. Okay. So this is all y'all's here. I mean, this here. You be the steward here. But all of those $97 go for you all to use, to live by, to do with, whatever you want. You all have the monopoly of the world. You hold the power, the resources, and these poor people over here are just going to have to make do somehow. I'm not sure what they're going to do. But I want you to, for those of you who are here and watching, look at the large number of people, the small amount of resources. Look at the smaller amount of people and the large number of resources. I'm tempted to take those dollar bills apart and scatter them just to give you a better visual idea of how that is. But hold that up there for us, Diane. That's the resources. Okay, sorry to disturb your Sunday morning that much, but go ahead and be seated now as we continue to make this point. Thank you all. By the way, for you visitors, we don't do this very often, so just so you know. I'm going to hold off on continuing to share until you all are seated, because I find that a lot of times it's easy to be distracted and I don't want you to miss some of these important points. But what I will share is to give you a few statistics as you sit down. Americans spend every year $60 billion on their pets. They spend $65 billion on soft drinks. They spend $40 billion on lawn care. They spend $5.8 billion on car washes and $65 billion on hunting and fishing and $10 billion on romance novels. But just because they've got so much. I mean, why not? I mean, we have it. Let's use it. Let's have a good time. Why not? That's the mentality. So while these 69 people are struggling to survive, the other 31 people are enjoying the remaining 97% of the wealth. Perhaps you wonder here today which group you're in. If your total value of your home, your vehicle, your furniture, your cash in the bank, and everything you own is more than $10,000, you're in this group. If your everything you own doesn't get to $10,000, then you can, this is where you belong over here. So just so you kind of, and it's numbers, and so there's no, sometimes the lines are a bit blurry there, but just to make it simple for you to understand. That's amazing, because if you live in America and have only $10,000 in assets, you might not feel very wealthy. In fact, you'd probably qualify for government assistance. Because we've been surrounded by masses of other affluent people, we often lose sight of the global reality. And that's why I had you come up and do this, because every one of you who participated in that probably won't forget it by tomorrow. You'll probably remember that for a while. But that is the condition of the world. And yet, here we are, brothers and sisters. Not only did God appoint the time, but He also appointed the bounds of our habitation. You had nothing to do, Daniel Lamar, with being born in the home that you're born in. You know, God puts you there on purpose. You had nothing to do, Verna, with being born in the home where you are. God put you there on purpose. He determined the bound of your habitation. We learned in Acts chapter 17. And so many of us, all of us, brothers and sisters, every one of us is over in this group. Think about that. Now, what I want you to know is there's no guilt in being part of this group. Most of us, were placed there by providence, not our choice. There's no need to feel guilty, but there is a need to feel responsible. These talents were given to us to be invested in the kingdom of God. Now listen, there's a tremendous danger of embezzlement for us. Truth be told, this isn't my money. If I stuck this into my... This is from the butcher shop. I went down there and got a bunch of change for us. So if it's missing, next time you work, you know what happened to it. But embezzlement is I have this money, hey, you know what? I think I know what I could do with that. I have some good ideas. I'm going to stick that in my pocket. I'll claim it for my own. I'll use it on my stuff. That's embezzlement. It's awful sad when we embezzle the resources. Remember the scripture that says that we're not our own. And listen, brothers and sisters, if we're not our own, then I kind of doubt that the stuff we own is our own either. And so embezzlement is when we take something that's not ours, like I took this money here, if I take it and use it for myself, that's embezzlement. Now, I want to make something clear here. Y'all have all heard me go on and on about kingdom cars, right? All right, so I just want to make something clear about kingdom cars. My goal is not for everybody to be clunking around in the trashiest rust bucket you can find. Okay, so is that understandable? All right, good. All right, that's not my goal. My goal is for us to use our resources for kingdom advancement and not for ourselves. It's not for us to embezzle and consume upon our lust. When I see well-meaning believers riding around a late model high-dollar ride, I'm grieved because of the missed opportunity to make an eternal difference. And because the heart of the person who does that is on more on earthly things. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It really is that way. So there's a danger of embezzlement. But I want you to think about all that we've been given. Think about the fact that you happen to live in this time frame right here. With all the advantages of travel, with all the advantages of communication, and with all the advantages, although I don't want to keep drawing up here, so I'm just going to go down here. I mean, you have tremendous advantages in terms of resources. It's almost like y'all kind of remind me of Esther. When I think about Esther and the amazing position she had, that's kind of what I think about when I think about you all. I mean, y'all have tremendous opportunities at your fingertips. So what do we do? We live in America. We have an opportunity to make decent wages normally, as a general rule. So what do we do with that? We have this amazing opportunity here. And the Bible teaches us to lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Luke 12 goes and tells us how to do this treasure thing. It says, sell that you have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, nor moth corrupted. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So how does that work? I mean, does God expect us to just empty out our wallets and go around expecting others to provide for us? I think the scriptures are clear that God intends for His people to be diligent in business, to work with their hands the thing which is good, that they may have to give. So it's not a matter of just throwing our wallets, or dumping them out and just sitting around, you know, like I've seen some people do. In Africa, it's common for people to sit by the roadside just begging. That's not God's heart for us. God's heart is for us to be diligent and work hard, provide for ourselves, and to be able to give. So, but I want to make something clear here that I feel is important when it comes to this wealth here. That's what we're talking about now. And Levi talked about this in our Bible boot camp. He took us to Luke 3. It says this, and he answered and said to them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. It's profound to me, brothers and sisters. And I don't know what to do with this. I'm open to discussion. I'm going to probably make some statements here that might rattle some of you, and that's okay. I'm approachable. I'm not diehard on this. I'm just wanting to be true to the scriptures. Is that okay around here?
Yeah.
All right. So, what Jesus said here, he did not say, start a coat rental business because you have a little extra. Why don't you turn that into another little business on the side so you could generate some more income so that then you'd have actually more to give. He did not say that. what you don't need, Jesus said, I think this was actually John the Baptist. Am I right on that? John the Baptist, let's get this straight. John the Baptist said, what you don't need, you need to give to somebody who needs it. So somebody who has none. He didn't say start a coat rental business so that you can, you know, get things rolling for yourself, and then that coat rental business will actually support you so that you can go into full time into divvying out those funds. That would have, if I would have been John the Baptist, I would have recommended that. Can you imagine a world full of people with that kind of mindset? That sounds pretty glorious. That sounds pretty nice. Sounds like we could do a lot of good things. Jesus didn't say that. What is above your need? Did I say Jesus again? I'm so sorry. What is above your need, the scripture says, to give. So I wonder, you know, if we're going to give away what we need, if you put it in a savings account, is that something you need? If you have enough extra that you can invest it, Dow Jones, Edward, whatever, I don't know all these things, you can invest it. Is that something you need? Or is that extra? I'm going to suggest that if you don't need it and it's a free to invest, that is clearly your second coat. It should be given to the poor. I'm open to hear your thoughts. I want to make something else clear. To me, there's a big difference between investment on earth and tools. In other words, if you're going to work for your living, whatever work you do, you probably need some kind of tools. If it's just working at Laverne's, you probably need a way to get down there. So car or a bicycle or something like that, you know, that's a need to me. I mean, am I understanding of it? So, amen. But you got some extra money around, so you're going to go buy another farm. Or you got some extra money around, so you're going to invest it something so you can get some return back, let that money sit there and generate you some money. My understanding of Scripture, brothers and sisters, is that that would be the second coat. God is all for us, working to provide for our needs. And we have tremendous resources at our disposal in this country. And it's such a grief, I believe, to God when we take that and just invest it here, invest it there. When He desires, amen, that we invest it, but that we invest it in His kingdom for an eternal reward. And I know Levi's talked some about this recently, but I still felt like I should touch on that today. So just, I don't know if you can see the difference there between buying a tool that you will use in your work in order to provide for yourself. That's a very scriptural thing. But to invest your money, so that's over here, while you're doing this to earn your income, but then you got this little iron over here in the fire that's going over here and doing its thing. I would see that as a second coat. I would say there's a caution of the utopia of seeking to invest to the point of where one doesn't need to work anymore. That's over there doing your thing. That sounds a lot like the rich fool who God has some very hard things to say about that. So God wants us to lay up treasures in heaven where it's out, and the stock market's not going to crash. Amen. It's secure, moth and rust. I mean, when you invest on earth, there's all kinds of things that go wrong, but the most scary part is that your heart goes with your investment. So I would like us to be like Zacchaeus, a man of wealth, and when salvation came to his house, you know what he did? He started distributing. That's God's heart for those who are wealthy. Start distributing. You know, if you have two coats, go ahead and give the one away. So money. So I hope you see that we live in a time not only of a unique opportunity in travel and communication, but also in our place where we live, a unique opportunity in terms of wealth. And I want you to meditate on the fact that money equals opportunity, and squandered money equals opportunity lost. And as we close our thoughts out today, I want us to realize that, actually turn with me for this part to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his servants and delivered to them his goods, and to the one he gave 5 talents. Now, here's one thing I think is unfortunate. I think that in our language, we often use talents as, you know, like we mean it in a different way than money. But best of my understanding here, this was money. He gave him money. He gave one 5 talents. And I looked, tried to figure out how much a talent is worth. A talent of silver in Israel is weighed at about 100 pounds. So think about 100 pounds of silver. Take that, plop it down in front of you, Chris. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of those. 5 talents. That he took his journey. And you know the story, how that that man who had those talents, he took them, he traded with them and made more. The person who got 2 talents, verse 17, he traded and made more. But the one who got 1 talent, he went and digged it in the earth and hid his Lord's what? His Lord's money. Yes, indeed. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so the question was, what did you do with what you were given? The money, the resources, the wealth that you were given. And the one has said, yeah, the 5-talent man said, yeah, I made 5 more. And the 2-talent man said, yeah, I made 2 more. And where is this at? Which verse is it? Oh, yeah, verse 24. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. So he just took it. He didn't even use it for himself. He took it and made sure he didn't lose it. That's commendable. But God wanted him, those 5 talents that he was given, and the one who was given 1 talent, God wanted him to take that and invest it and make more of it. Do something profitable with it. And brothers and sisters, what I see here in this graph is that I believe we are here in what Gary Miller calls a 5-talent time. We have opportunities handed to us like... is quite amazing. And so we can choose to do that. We can dig a hole in the backyard and just do absolutely nothing with it. Just keep it, be thankful for it, just make sure we don't lose it. But God's heart is that we take all the opportunity that we've been given and use it, expand it. It's not about going out and trying to make $1 million. It's about expanding it in a spiritual sense, using it to advance the kingdom of God. So I want to read a little bit from Gary. Just I'm going to quote him. He said it so well. A question you need to answer. Why was I born in the time and place with all this opportunity? Of all the times, regimes, and economies in history when you could have been born, why did God place you here right now? In a world where over 3 billion people, think of these over here on this side, live on less than $2.50 a day, why were you born in such an affluent setting? Anyone with even a minimal reasoning capability is forced to ask some questions beginning with the word why. Why have so many resources been placed in the hands of so few? Why do many have difficulty finding food while others spend billions on diet plans? Why are some geographical areas on the globe flourishing while others seem to languish? And from a historical perspective, why has so much change taken place in such a short period of time? Today, there are more opportunities to bless others, more people who have never heard the gospel, more ways to reach those people than ever before. In other words, there has never been a time in history when both the needs and the ways to meet those needs have been so great and abundant. So the question comes home to us. What are we going to do about it? In a lot of ways, brothers and sisters, each of us is an Esther. Plunk this on your head. You're a queen. You're a king in a lot of ways. You have tremendous opportunity. And you, just like Esther, are presented with a choice. You can use all this stuff. You can use the financial prosperity that you've been born into. You can use these marvels of communication and travel, all for your own advantage. You can do that. Esther could have done that. Or you can make that costly choice with Esther to totally deny yourself and instead use all of these incredible resources to the advancement of God's kingdom. That's what I want to call us to. So what are you going to do with your incredible wealth? I would say that we're five talents. I mean, a lot of ways, we're the people of five talents. What are we going to do with it? But a great opportunity also means a great distraction. Our culture provides an almost infinite array of diversions, and we tend to forget why God has given us so much. Like the lepers outside Samaria, we get caught up enjoying the plenty and forget the great need on the other side of the wall. We forget the disparity and the great kingdom opportunities we're missing. But there's something else we forget. We forget this wonderful opportunity will soon be gone. It's not going to stay like this forever. We have an opportunity that is amazing. And brothers and sisters, I'm pleading that we take it serious. Let's not squander this on our own pleasure. But use all of these resources to advance the kingdom of God. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, since everything around us will soon be gone, shouldn't we focus our lives on living for the kingdom? Shouldn't all our tangible and intangible host of things be focused towards eternal things? These questions could mean different things to different people. Maybe God is calling you to stop burying your resources in your backyard and invest them in His kingdom instead. Perhaps you are caught up in materialistic distractions that Satan daily dangles in front of you. Or maybe you have been a sleepy steward who just needs to be stirred to action. Whatever your situation, purpose, brothers and sisters, purpose to pour your resources, your energy, and your passion into the kingdom of God. Maybe God is calling you across the ocean, but it's also possible He's calling you to simply cross the street. Whatever your calling, understand that you live in a world of opportunity, and God expects a return on His investment in your life. Purpose to use it all. Use all that He has given you for His glory and His kingdom. May God bless His word.